Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right. So I love that he shared about the fact that he was living far from God about 15 years ago. So there was a point in which someone shared the gospel with Michael, right? And if you're a believer in Christ, how did you become a Christian? Someone shared the gospel with you. How did that person come to know Christ? Someone shared the gospel with them. And how did that person come to know Christ? You see where I'm going here? The gospel is like jam. It's meant to be spread. You're welcome. And it has spread. It is spread to every continent. Unlike other religions like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, did you know Christianity has a prominent presence on every continent in the world? And it continues to spread. Here is a map. I'm going to put it up here. Here's a map provided by Dr. Gina Zerlo from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And you can see on this map, if you study it, the gospel is on every continent. The Christianity is on every continent. And here's what she says. I'm going to read this quote and we'll go back to the map. As Europe has been steadily losing its share of the global Christian population, both Latin America and Africa have been gaining. Latin America surpassed Europe as the continent with the most Christians in 2014. And Africa passed Latin America in 2018. So this is really, really interesting. We're going to put the map up. Let's look at the map again. So in 1900, the year 1900, Christianity was prominent in the global north. So look at the bottom of this map. You see in 1900, if you can read it, 82% Christian, the global north, 82% Christian. In 2020, just a couple of years ago, 4 years ago, it has almost flipped. Look at the bottom part of the graph here. 2020, 67% of the global south is Christian. Yes, okay, we recognize the United States and Europe have become more spiritually dark, but the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads to all peoples. Now, if this trend continues, take a look at this graph. I'm going to put this up here, this graph. Okay, so take a look at this. So percent of the world's Christians in each continent. What's the line that's going up? What is it? Can you see it? Africa. Look at that. If the Lord tarries, by 2100, half of Africa will be Christian. And these other continents are moving downward. But this is how the gospel flows. This isn't new. This has happened over the centuries. The gospel spreads. It just does. It's like jam. It spreads all over to all peoples. The gospel is not just for one people group. The gospel message is for every people group in the world. So how does the gospel spread? How does it work? It spreads through people. It spreads through messengers who are sent, like Michael. In fact, Michael's actually, he's joining the winning team right now, Africa. Like, they're on the upswing. He's going and being part of that. And I pray that, you know what that means? If these graphs and these maps are true, that here in the United States, we all need to be evangelists. Because we're less and less Christian. There are less and less Christians now in the United States. So we're actually in a mission field, if you will. We have the opportunity to share the gospel with people around us in this dark place. The gospel spreads through people, through messengers. And in the early days of the church, all believers, after Jesus had risen, he empowered his disciples, his apostles with the Holy Spirit, all the believers were only in one place at that time. Where were they? In Jerusalem. But the gospel needed to spread. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and that's it. No, that's not what he said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So on the day that we looked at this last week, when Stephen was martyred, when he was stoned to death, everything changed because that was the stimulus to spread the gospel through people. And we're going to see that today as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, that's where we are again today. Open your Bible or your scripture notebook to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, page 973 in the hardback CSB. The gospel is for all peoples. For all peoples. There's three parts to this message today. If you're taking notes, on the back of your bulletin. Number one, the church spreads through persecution. The church spreads through persecution. Look at verses, the second part of verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. On that day, so this is the day Stephen was martyred, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Acts 1:8. Judea and Samaria. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Then there's a big contrast in verse 3. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. We'll see him next week when we look at Acts chapter 9. But what can we say about these verses? The second century Christian Tertullian is credited for saying, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And it's true. It's true in the book of Acts. It's true throughout history, church history. Justin Martyr, who was beheaded for the faith in AD 165, said this, "The more we are persecuted, the more do others in ever-increasing numbers embrace the faith and become worshipers of God through the name of Jesus." The death of Stephen was not the end of the church. No, no, no. It was really the beginning. Notice in verse 1, all except the apostles were, what does it say? Look, help me out here. Verse 1, all except the apostles were what? Scattered. Underline that word. Underline that word. That's really important. Underline that word in your scripture notebook or your Bible. Scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And this is in fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're going to see that today too. The church spreads because of persecution. Every believer in Christ scattered, really sovereignly sent with the gospel. Here's what one commentator, William Larkin, says. He says, the dispersion through persecution creates a band of missionaries, not refugees. All are scattered as seed is sown and go about evangelizing. So we see this unfold in the rest of the chapter in two different places. So number two in your outline, the gospel spreads in Samaria, verses 4 through 25. So what happens? Let's look at it. Samaritans respond. They respond to the gospel message. Look at verses 4 through 8. We'll read it. Verse 4. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the message or the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said. As they listened and saw the signs he was performing, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out from many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So here we focus in on Philip. Philip was one of the early, if you say deacons, the ones who, he was a companion of Stephen, serving the poor, caring for the widows. And Philip is one of the many who were scattered throughout the area. And he went to Samaria. And as he went, he was preaching the word. You see that? Heralding the gospel, verse 4. The gospel, this is the good news, is that Jesus is the risen Messiah who died for our sins so we could be reconciled to God and enter his eternal kingdom. Philip proclaimed this message to a Samaritan city. Now, yes, as we see in the text, Philip performed also signs and wonders. Cast out demons. He healed the paralyzed and the lame. But listen, the miracles are not an end in themselves. They pave the way for the gospel message. They get people's attention to listen to the preaching of the word of the gospel, the proclamation that we see in verses 4 and 5. So the Samaritans, listen, the Samaritans' most important need was spiritual, not physical. Miracles, the signs and wonders are always subservient to the gospel message. Always. Now, some today would point to passages like this and say, this is what we should be doing today, casting out demons and healing the lame and performing signs and wonders. But here's the problem with that. We don't see these signs and wonders continue even through the end of the book of Acts. In fact, in the pastoral epistles that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he does not discuss or even bring up casting out demons and healing the sick. He never mentions signs and wonders. Why not? Signs and wonders are subservient to the gospel message. They pave the way in new areas for the gospel message. So once the gospel has broken through a people group or place, the signs and wonders begin to fade. They serve to advance the gospel. They are not an end in themselves. Now, here's the issue with signs and wonders today. We tend to drift into this belief that the Christian life is about us and satisfying all of our desires, all of our wants. But that's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about bringing glory to God. The Christian life is about maybe even suffering for the sake of the gospel. So this idea that once you receive Christ and everything is going to be great and we're going to take all of your pain away, that's going to happen one day when we're with Christ. When we die, or if the Lord comes back, all of our suffering will disappear. Amen? That is good news. That's what we look forward to. But in this life, Jesus said, you will be persecuted. You will suffer for the sake of the gospel. The Christian life is not about us. It's about reaching the world with the gospel so that they too may be saved and bringing glory to God. And that's what's happening in this Samaritan city. The Samaritans are experiencing joy, the joy of salvation in Christ. And this leads to results of the gospel spreading. We're going to see several results here. Here's the first one. This is an interesting story, the way that Luke tells it. First, the town magician responds to the message. Ooh, the town magician. David Copperfield? Nope. Look at verse 9. We'll actually read verses 9 through 13. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, look at this. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. Now, Simon is a very interesting character, and we're going to come back to him, but he's the town magician. He practiced sorcery, verse 9, and Simon thinks he's something really special. People called him the great power of God. Here he comes, Simon. And then, all of a sudden, Philip shows up, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, because Jesus, not Simon, is the great power of God. Jesus, not Simon, is the great power of God. Men and women believe in Jesus and they're baptized. In fact, Simon also responds in verse 13. It says, Simon believed and was baptized and followed Philip everywhere. So this is good news, right? It's great. Great news. Just not so fast. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to Simon. The second result of the gospel spreading, Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 14 through 17. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles in Jerusalem heard the news that God was doing a work in Samaria, and the Samaritans were turning to Jesus Christ in faith. And so who did they send? They sent two men. Who did they send? Peter and John. It was John who asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans, because the Samaritans did not accept Jesus. They didn't receive Jesus. Remember that? Well, John has come a long way. He's grown since then. His heart is softened toward the Samaritans. And so both Peter and John, they pray for the Samaritans. They lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Wait, what? They didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they believed and they were baptized. They trusted Christ as their Savior. Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit immediately? That's a good question. I had to wrestle with that one this week. I didn't know. Like, why didn't they receive the Spirit right away? But I think I have a couple of good answers first. We need to remember that the beginning of the book of Acts, especially, it's really not normative. It's not a prescription for us today. It's very unusual. It's an unusual time as the church just grew. And even at the end of today's chapter, we're going to see that an Ethiopian eunuch believed on Christ, was baptized, and the apostles don't go to him to lay hands on him to receive the Holy Spirit. So it cannot be prescriptive. Otherwise, he would have to do it every single time. But that's not what happens. So this beginning of the book of Acts is not normative. It's not normal. This is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive text. So you might ask, well, how do we know if a text of Scripture is descriptive, like it's describing something, or if it's prescriptive, like I should do it? Well, we have to look at the context of the passage, but also the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. That is really helpful. So what does the rest of the New Testament teach us? It teaches us that it's a clear teaching that all who receive Jesus by faith also receive the Holy Spirit. So we go with that. And this leads to the second reason why I think the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit right away. Peter and John needed to see firsthand that the gospel is for all people, not just the Jews in Jerusalem. Peter, in fact, would need this reminder again in Acts chapter 10 when he is sent to a Gentile house, the house of Cornelius. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. Commentator William Larkin says this: God delayed the giving of the Holy Spirit to preserve the unity of the church and the integrity of the church's cross-cultural mission to all nations in the face of inbred animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Peter and John needed to see for themselves that even Samaritans, the people they used to despise, were turning to Jesus and being added to their number. What better way than for them to leave Jerusalem and to go outside their comfort zone into Samaria and lay hands on those they used to hate and call them brothers and sisters? The gospel is for all peoples. Now, are you ready to come back to Simon? What happened to him? We're going to see that Simon displayed spurious belief. Now, I know that's kind of a big word. Maybe you don't know the word spurious. We're going to define it in a minute. Spurious belief. Look at verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, Simon seems a lot like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland. Like, I want this power for my ministry. He tries to bribe the apostles. Wow, you know, that's amazing. That gift, laying on of hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. You know what? Here's 10 grand. Give me that. I'll buy that power. I'll take that. Ooh, that is not good. What's going on here? Simon's heart has not really changed. He still wants to be called the great power of God. You know, if I have that power, people will start to admire me. I'm somebody great. I want people to think I'm somebody great. Give me that. I'll buy that power so that I can do what you do. John Stott points out something that I never knew before. He says this, ever since that day, the attempt to turn the spiritual into the commercial, to traffic in the things of God, and especially to purchase religious office has been termed simony. Did you know that? God's gifts are not for sale. God's gifts are not for sale. Peter knows it, and he sharply confronts Simon in verses 20 through 23. Look at it. Verse 20. But Peter told him, may your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. That probably hurt his feelings. If somebody talked to us like that, that's a strong rebuke, but it needed to be done because Simon's heart is not right before God. We see that in verse 21. And the result is described by Brian Vickers. He says, Simon has no place among the believers, nor a future in the kingdom of God as things stand. But all is not lost. Peter urges Simon to do what? To pray and repent. To change his mind about this. Repent, turn away from this wickedness. Verse 23 is clear that he is poisoned and bound. You can underline those words. Poisoned, bound. Scholars say this is Old Testament language for idolatry and what idolatry leads to. Bitterness, poisoned by bitterness, and bound to wickedness. Simon is poisoned and bound by what? The love of money? Seeking glory for himself? This is wicked. This is wickedness. And it leads to an eternally bitter end if he does not turn, if he does not repent. Will Simon's heart change? Let's look at verse 24. Look at his response. Here's Simon. He says, pray to the Lord for me, Simon replied, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now, I don't think Simon gets it based on his request. Rather than repenting on the spot, which is what Peter tells him to do, rather than repenting, what does he do? He asks them to pray for him. Why? So that he can escape judgment. He is still only thinking of himself. It seems like Simon's confession and baptism earlier, we saw in verse 13, is spurious. Spurious means not being what he claims to be. Not being what he claims to be. In other words, he is not a true believer. Brian Vickers says this, Simon does not act like a true believer, and Peter does not treat him like one. So let me ask you this question. Are there false converts today? Yes, absolutely. Listen, you need to hear this. Maybe this is you this morning. Walking down an aisle, praying a prayer, attending church, even being baptized, does not bring salvation. How are we saved? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Simon, he seems to have liked what he saw in Philip. Did he believe? Yeah, he believed that this was pretty amazing. He followed him around. He's like, I want to do that. He believed it was real. But rather than fully repent and follow Jesus Christ alone, he seeks to add Jesus to his religion. It's called syncretism. It's combining multiple religions, or we could call it buffet-style religion. You ever been in an all-you-can-eat buffet? Remember Old Country Buffet? Anybody remember that? Okay, how about Golden Corral? Okay, so you go to Golden Corral and you're like, you got your plate or plates, your tray, and you're walking around and you're looking, oh, that looks good. I'm going to take some of that. No. I'd like to try some of that. That's syncretism. It's I like this from this religion. I like this. I'll take some of Jesus too, but I don't want all of him. I don't want the hard parts. Give me the parts that I like. I want to pick and choose and put together, and this will be my religion. This is what's going to save me. It's syncretism, and it doesn't save anyone. It condemns everyone. William Larkin says this, in our day, some nominal, by name only, Christians have syncretized their faith with cultural religious ways. And here's what he says. They are Christopagans. Christopagans. So I have to ask you this morning, are you just going through the motions? You're saying the right words, you're coming to church sometimes, but you don't really care. You're just adding it to your buffet plate. Your life outside of Sundays really resembles the world. You never open your Bible, you never pray, you live for yourself, you follow your own desires. You're a Christopagan. You're just adding Jesus to your life for your own benefit rather than calling him Lord and Savior. If this is you, you are probably not a Christian at all, like Simon. And I'm going to tell you what Peter told Simon. Repent. Turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and turn to Jesus alone in faith. Receive his forgiveness. Follow him alone as Lord and Savior. It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus only. You don't add Jesus to your religion. You make Jesus your life. He is it. He is all. We're going to talk about that more in a bit. But let's look back at the text. Look at verse 25. So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Again. It was really important for Peter and John to see this with their own eyes, to see this firsthand, that the Samaritans are responding to the gospel message. The gospel spreads in Samaria. That's the first place. Here's the second place. The gospel goes to Ethiopia. The gospel goes to Ethiopia. The ends of the earth. That's the end of Acts 1:8. Now, wait a minute. I don't remember any one of the apostles, any of the disciples going to Ethiopia. What's going on here? How does the gospel get to Ethiopia? Through a brand new believer. Let's look at verses 26 through 29. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. Now, where are we here? Gaza was the last stop before a long journey through the desert. It would be like a road sign you'd see in the United States if you're traveling west, like a picture like this. You better stop before you're on that strip of land. There's no gas. There's no stop for the next 150 miles. It's kind of like that. So everyone's stopping here. And so here is Philip, and the Spirit prompts Philip to go join that chariot, the one by that watering hole over there. God is clearly pursuing this Ethiopian eunuch. He this man from Ethiopia, he visits Jerusalem to worship and is reading the scroll of Isaiah on the way home. He's reading it out loud, which is very common in that day. They read scripture out loud, and he doesn't know what it means, but he wants to know. We're going to see that. And the Holy Spirit orchestrated this meeting, and he told Philip, go there, join that chariot. And now look at verses 29 through 31. I'm sorry, 30 through 31. So verse 30, when Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone guides me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So I love the question Philip asks here. It's a great question. Do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch does not understand, and he invites Philip to come into the chariot with him. What a golden opportunity to share the gospel. But think about Philip. He is a Jew. He climbs up into the chariot of a man who looks very different from him. They do not share the same culture, ethnicity, or social status. Philip is probably way, everybody say way, outside his comfort zone. Way outside his comfort zone. I mean, this is a total culture shock for him. But he's bold, and he obeys the Holy Spirit. Listen, the gospel must cross all social, economic, cultural, and ethnic boundaries. Because the gospel is for all the peoples of the world. It's God's will. And we are to carry that on today as believers in Christ. Jesus told his disciples that the Spirit would empower their witness, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is why Michael Tunn is going to the ends of the earth. He's being obedient to the Spirit's prompting. And you can learn more about that if you stay for the lunch today. Or come to the Perspectives class on World Missions this Tuesday night at 5:30. If you haven't tried it, I want to encourage you to see what God is doing in the world. You can come for free. You can come to two classes for free starting, again, this is the third week, but it's not too late. You can come Tuesday night at 5:30. What scripture was the Ethiopian reading? Let's look at verses 32 through 35. Now, the scripture passage he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearers, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch said to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else? Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. Now, I got to ask this question. Can we do that? Can we do that? Are we equipped to do that? Are we familiar enough with this book that we can start with a particular passage of scripture and share the good news? At Community Church, we want to know, grow, and go. So do you know God's word? We were reading through the Bible this year in 2024. Maybe you haven't jumped on board with that. You feel like, well, we're already 3 weeks in to the new year. I'm just so far behind. I can't catch up. Well, I have news for you. There are Bible apps that you can get on your phone for free that you can listen to the scripture read. And you're like, oh, I'm just so busy. I've got so many things to do. You can listen to the Bible while you do dishes. Think about that. You can listen to the Bible while you drive and run errands. You can listen to the Bible while you work out. You can catch up. You can. And I want to tell you, it is nurturing and filling of the soul to listen to God's word read to you if you're really listening and paying attention. And you can catch up really fast. So don't let that be an excuse, okay? Please join us in this reading through the Bible in a year. It will nourish our souls. You know, listening to the word of God read is what many generations had to do in history. So join us. Jump in. Let's read the Bible together this year. So how does the scripture in Isaiah tell the good news about Jesus? Well, who was like a sheep or a lamb? John 1:29 says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God, who also is the Good Shepherd. John 10, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus did this when he was unjustly sentenced and led away. He laid down his life. He was led to a cross and a brutal death. And as he was led away to be crucified, he was like a sheep being led to the slaughter, as the scripture says. In 1 Peter 2, we see Jesus. Look at this. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. For by his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus died for you and me. on the cross so that we might be saved and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed for all of eternity. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Philip shared with the Ethiopian eunuch. But I have to ask you this morning, have you responded to this good news? Or are you like Simon, just trying to add Jesus to your plate? Do you have a buffet-style religion, or do you have a real relationship with God that has changed you and transformed your life? Jesus, listen, Jesus does not want to be a nice addition to your life. No, Jesus wants to be your life. The satisfying life, the good life, is the life that revolves around Jesus. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's a radical statement. Can you say that? Is Christ your life? Would you consider death a gain? Maybe you've never found life in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, I want to urge you to turn to Jesus today. Repent of your sins and of going your own way and entrust yourself to the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God who died for you. Well, how would this man respond to the gospel? Look at verse 36. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" Philip said, "Baptism class." That's not in the text. There actually is a baptism class, I want you to know, on January 30th. Plug. January 30th is the next baptism class. The reason why we do the class is because we want everyone to understand the gospel, make sure they are a believer in Christ, and that they understand what baptism is. What is it? What are we doing here? So if you're a believer in Christ, you've never been baptized, what is holding you back? Or in the words of the eunuch, what is keeping you from being baptized? So I want to encourage you to consider baptism. Now notice, this is interesting. Maybe you've never seen this before, that there is no verse 37 in your Bible, most likely. There's no verse 37. Look at verse 36. And then verse, what? 38. What happened to verse 37? Did it get lost? What happened? Well, this is a very small thing, but many manuscripts did not include a verse 37, but some manuscripts did. So there's this debate. We're not going to talk about that. But there may be a footnote in your Bible that says some manuscripts include verse 37, and I'll read that. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, regardless of whether that verse should be in your Bible, should be in the canon of Scripture, it doesn't matter because what we know is true, that we know from other passages of Scripture that that is true. And there likely was some kind of conversation like that. But this man was ready. He immediately understood the gospel and believed on Jesus as the Messiah. And when he sees water, he wants to be dunked. He's like, "Dude, there's water. I want to be baptized." Now, whether he was dunked or they poured water on him, we don't know. But he goes down to be baptized. Look at verse 38. And 39. So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, notice how did the Samaritans respond to the gospel in the beginning? They had great joy. And now here again, we see rejoicing at the end of verse 39 because of the transforming work of the gospel. Now, who do you think brought the gospel message to Ethiopia? This eunuch, this man from Ethiopia, he had a high position in the country. The gospel spreads through people bringing the message. Verse 39 says, he went on his way rejoicing. Don't you think that when he got back home, he told Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, about Jesus as the Messiah? I'm sure he did. And I think the servants that were traveling with them, who saw him being baptized asked him questions. Why? What happened just now? And I'm sure he told them the good news. And maybe many of the servants with him turned to Jesus in faith. This is how the gospel spread to Africa. I love that. And what about Philip? Where did he go? This is curious. Maybe miraculously, he was poof, gone. He's just gone. He's gone. Where'd he go? The text says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Now, was that a supersonic, you know, kind of transportation? Or we don't really know. But what we do know is what he did when he got there. Verse 40, Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, Philip is a faithful preacher. Everywhere he goes, he brings the gospel, including Caesarea, which is Gentile territory. So now we're getting further and further out. And we're going to see Caesarea come back into play in 2 weeks. So let me close. Do you know Nicholas Zinzendorf? Anybody? Okay, we've got one. Okay, couple. Nicholas Zinzendorf. Now, I'd never heard of him before until this week. But thanks to Mission Frontiers and an article by Stephen Addison, let me tell you the story. In 1722, Count Nicholas Zinzendorf opened his estate to persecuted religious dissenters. And through his witness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were transformed into the first Protestant missionary movement known as the Moravians. Johann Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann were the first missionaries sent out by the Moravians. They became the founders of the Christian movement among the slaves of the West Indies. For the next 50 years, the Moravians worked there before any other Christian missionary arrived. By then, the Moravians had baptized 13,000 converts and planted churches on the islands of St. Thomas, St. Croix, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, and St. Kitts. Within 20 years, the Moravian missionaries, were in the Arctic among the Inuit, in South Africa, and Southern Africa, among the Native Americans of North America, and in Suriname, China, India, and Persia. In the next 150 years, over 2,000 Moravians volunteered to serve overseas. And it started with the obedience of Nicholas Zinzendorf. He never would have dreamed that opening his estate and welcoming people in the name of Jesus and sharing the gospel with them would result in such an explosive spread of Christianity around the world. What will God do through your witness? The gospel is meant to be spread. God's desire is that every people group on earth will hear the good news, the gospel message. So don't let the gospel message stop in your life. Share it. Spread it far and wide. The impact of sharing Christ with one person can be exponential long after we're gone. God will make it fruitful beyond our imagination. So, Community Church, let's go with the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. What a great passage to study. What a challenging word for us today to be people who go with the gospel. May we go with boldness. I pray that if there's anyone in this room who's yet to turn their heart toward you for the first time, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place until they turn to Jesus in faith. I pray that you would embolden us this week by the power of your Spirit to be witnesses everywhere we go. For the glory of your name, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.